Our first reading is Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 to 11. Please follow along as I read aloud. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. And thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in the obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters shall fail not. Now let's go over, please, to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. We're going to go from one prophet to another. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abram to our father. For I say unto you, the God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto him, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And now one final reading, over please to Luke chapter 12. Just two verses, verses 33 and 34. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we can be together this morning. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding. I pray that he would impress these truths upon our hearts. We ask for grace to go from here to apply the things that we learn. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we come to a verse or to part of a verse, and the temptation is to move past it without thinking too much about it. It might be a bit obscure. It might be hard to understand. Or perhaps it has some implications that might make us uncomfortable. For whatever reason, we'd prefer to move on to the next verse or to the next section and concentrate on that. I think we have an example of this when it comes to the next verse in our study through the Gospel according to Luke. We might be tempted to only give a passing glance to the first few words of Luke chapter 12, verse 33, rather than really concentrate on them. We might be tempted to quickly move on rather than try to understand exactly what Jesus was saying and how it applies to our lives. Look, please, if you would, at verse 33. Jesus said, "Sell that ye have and give alms." In other words, sell your possessions and give to the needy. That's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Is Jesus actually telling us to sell what we own and give the money to those in need, to give the money to charity? Does he actually want us to do that? You see what I mean about being tempted to skip over this part of the verse? The context tells us that Jesus was talking about our attitude towards the things of this world and what we're supposed to be living for as his disciples. Over the last month or so, as we've studied this section of verses, we've seen that we're not to covet the things of this world. We're not to be anxious about them, not to be anxious about having enough, and we're not to seek after the things of this world. Jesus then goes on to talk about the heart. He summarizes this teaching in the words of verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now it's clear where Jesus wants the hearts of his disciples to be. He wants them to be set on the kingdom of God. He wants his disciples to be living for that which will last forever. And when it comes to material things, what this looks like in practice is described in verse 33. And what I want to show you this morning is that this was not new. This was not something radically different for God's people. And as we consider this, I think it will help us understand what our text means. We read some verses from Isaiah chapter 58. And if you could, please turn back there for a moment. I want to show you something related to our text in Luke chapter 12. So back, please, to Isaiah chapter 58. Now in this chapter, the Lord, through the mouth of his prophet, dealt with the superficiality of Israel's piety. The people were engaged in religious practices, but they were living ungodly lives. In truth, their hearts were far from the Lord. In this chapter, Isaiah talks specifically about their practice of fasting. Now, there was only one fast commanded in the law, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But as religious life in Israel progressed, there came to be other days on which the people fasted, other religious occasions, and that was fine. In fact, that was good if fasting helped people to focus on the Lord. If it helped them to pray and to worship, if it fulfilled a spiritual purpose. But what do we see? Look at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. He says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. What this means is that the people, while fasting, carried on with their work, continued seeking pleasure. They didn't actually devote themselves to prayer and worship. They didn't seek the Lord. Rather, they continued to serve themselves. They made their servants work hard and oppressively so. And because they weren't eating, that caused them to become irritable and angry and even violent. And perhaps you know what that's like. We all tend to get a bit cranky if we're hungry. So sure, they were fasting, but it was a vain show. It was merely outward. It was devoid of spiritual value or purpose. They were guilty of hypocrisy. And as a consequence, God's ears were closed to them. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, "Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." In other words, fasting like yours will not make your voice to be heard on high. Now, what's really interesting here is the kind of fast that the Lord goes on to prescribe, the kind of spiritual work that would be pleasing to him. Verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." What the Lord was far more concerned with was justice and compassion. That's what's described in these two verses. The removal of unjust and oppressive conditions that had been placed on the poor, bands of wickedness, heavy burdens, and compassion or charity directed towards those in need. "Share your bread with the hungry," God says. "Bring the poor that are cast out into your house. Give clothes to those who need them. Don't hide from the poor and needy in Israel. Hey, don't pretend that you don't see them." God wanted his people to be kind and compassionate and generous. He wanted them to take care for those in need. That was infinitely more valuable to him than outward observance of religious practices like fasting. Notice the next few verses in the chapter. Verse 8 and following says, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall bring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." What beautiful words. Some of the most beautiful words in the book of Isaiah. God would be generous to his people when they were generous to those in need. And what we read in Isaiah actually goes all the way back to the law. We know that God put certain stipulations in the law that were designed to provide for the poor in Israel. He wanted Israel to be a generous nation, and thereby distinctly different to the nations that surrounded them. For example, there were the gleaning laws, and if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you'll know about those laws. There was also this very interesting law that's less familiar, but a law that permitted a person to eat grapes from any vineyard or grain from any field in Israel. Now, you couldn't take the grapes or the grain with you, that would be stealing, but you could stand there and eat some grapes, eat some grain. And over the centuries, I wonder how many hungry people in Israel were kept alive by these laws. I want to read to you another example from the law, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 to 11. You can turn there if you like and follow along, or just listen as I read. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, it says, If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren with any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Verse 9, beware that there not be a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nought. And he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Verse 11, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. If you had the means to help a poor person, to lend them money, then you were obliged to do so. In fact, you were to do so happily. This law talks about lending money, but it also talks about the year of release. Okay, every 7 years, all debts that one Israelite owed to another Israelite were cancelled. And the Lord, knowing full well the heart of man, specifically said that the year of release was not to serve as a disincentive to helping the poor. It wasn't to be used as an excuse not to loan money to a poor person. I mean, you can imagine someone thinking to themselves, well, next year is the year of release and all debts are cancelled. So if I lend my poor neighbour this money, I probably won't get much of it back. So I'm not going to help him out. No way. Well, what did the law say? Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nought. And he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. In other words, you're not to be upset. Because it says that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Here again we see that God wanted his people to be concerned for those in need, and to provide for them when they could. He wanted his people to be compassionate and generous. We see this in the law. We see it in the prophets. We could look at verses in the Psalms and in the Proverbs that make this plain as well. But I want to skip forward to the second reading that we had, and to the ministry of John the Baptist. So please turn over now to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We're getting something of a biblical theology of giving and generosity this morning. Luke chapter 3. Now, as most of you know, the purpose of John's ministry was to prepare people for the coming of Messiah. He urged men and women to repent of their sin and get their lives right with the Lord. In verse 8, we have some of John's message. If you'd like to look there now, Luke chapter 3, verse 8, he said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, John wasn't talking about fruits that earn or merit repentance. He was talking about fruits appropriate to a person's repentance, in keeping with their repentance. Fruits that demonstrated their change of mind and change of heart. The people went on to ask a fairly obvious question, verse 10, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? I'm sure every preacher loves that. Well, what are we supposed to do? Tell us. Note carefully John's answer. It's not too dissimilar to what Isaiah said, verse 11. He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. In other words, look to those in need and help them if you're able. Share what you have with them. That's fruit in keeping with repentance. That's fruit that pleases the Lord. Concern for the needy. Compassion. Generosity. These were the marks of a people prepared for the coming of their Messiah. These were marks of covenant faithfulness. When we put Jesus' words in our text in the Gospel of Luke against this backdrop, okay, in the context of the Scriptures, I don't think his words are very hard to understand. He wasn't telling his disciples to sell every single thing that they owned and give the money to the poor. He wasn't telling them to renounce all their worldly possessions. He was simply telling them to do what Moses and the prophets had told them to do. To be concerned about those in need. And to help them when and where they could. To use what material things they possessed to help others. I think Jesus' instruction in Luke chapter 12 verse 33 might be summed up this way. You might like to write this down. This is how Jesus wants us to live. This is the message for you and for me as 21st century disciples. We summed up this way. Be concerned about those in need and be as generous as you possibly can be. Be concerned about those in need and be as generous as you possibly can be. And for some of Christ's disciples, generosity is almost second nature. They'd give you the shirt off their back and wouldn't think twice about it. In fact, they'd be very happy to do so. I'm sure you've met Christians like that. And it is true that giving is one of the gifts the Holy Spirit gives. Some Christians receive a special ability to give, to be especially generous. But all of Christ's disciples should be generous. And for some, this doesn't come so easily. Perhaps for some of you, these words in Luke's Gospel are hard to take. They're very convicting. You find it hard to hold what God has given you with an open hand. You find it hard to give it away to others when the need arises and you have the opportunity. Perhaps it's more the case that the things you own actually own you. You're not holding on to your money or your property as much as it has a hold on you. Now, it shouldn't be that way. Not for those who follow Christ. Not for those who have their hearts set on things above. This is how we invest our resources in things that actually last. To be generous to those in need is to put deposits in the bank of heaven. It's not money wasted, it's money wisely invested. That's what Jesus goes on to talk about in our verse. He says, provide yourselves bags which wax not old. This is the same as saying, don't put your money in a bag with holes in it. In other words, don't waste it, don't throw it away. But rather, Jesus says, provide for yourselves a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. We provide for ourselves treasure in heaven when we use our money and our possessions the way that God wants us to use them. We provide for ourselves treasure in heaven when we make decisions about our money and our possessions in light of eternity, in light of what will actually last forever. We provide for ourselves treasure in heaven when our lives are marked by the kind of compassion and generosity that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where our treasure is, Jesus says in verse 34, is where our heart is. In other words, what we value is what we pursue. What we value is what we live for. It's what we devote ourselves to. We put our heart into the things we think are the most important. And what Jesus is teaching us in this whole section of verses is that what's not of first importance, what's not worth living for, are the things of this world. I think one of the ways we can tell where our treasure is by how tightly we're holding on to our money and our possessions. Or to put it another way, we can tell where our treasure is by thinking about how easily it is for us to give what we have to those in need. If we find it hard to be generous, then our treasure is probably here and not there. Our heart is probably set on the impermanent things of this world and not on the enduring treasures of the world to come. Jesus said, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word that God has for us today. And I want to leave you with three thoughts that I trust will encourage you when it comes to being compassionate and generous. Thought number one, the early church took this seriously. The first Christians in Jerusalem saw very clearly their responsibility to care for those in need. They took to heart Jesus' words. They were serious about this aspect of their discipleship. In Acts chapter 4, we read this, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, I don't believe that this is the pattern that all Christians are supposed to follow. We don't see the Christians that made up all of the other local churches in the New Testament selling their houses and lands and having all things in common. In fact, the church at Jerusalem is probably the exception rather than the rule. And it's likely that there were very specific circumstances in Jerusalem that moved people to take these steps. But the point simply is this. Those believers took it upon themselves to look after those in need. They gave what they could. They were generous. They were even sacrificial in caring for others. It's wonderful to read that there wasn't anyone among them who lacked. No one went hungry. No one went without clothing and shelter. It sounds to me like the Christians in Jerusalem did exactly what Isaiah had told God's people to do 700 years before. The early church took this matter seriously. Do we? That's the first thought to take home. The second is this: the apostles taught the same thing. The apostles continued the thread that runs through the scriptures. It runs from Moses and the law to the prophets, to John the Baptist, to Jesus, and then to Peter and John and Paul and James. They all taught that God's people are to be concerned about those in need and as generous as they possibly can be. I'll give you just five verses from the New Testament epistles. The references are in the outline. You can look them up later if you like. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, "Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality." In other words, Christians are to share what they have to meet the needs of others, particularly other Christians. And they're to be generous even to strangers. That's what hospitality is. It's not welcoming your friends into your home. It's welcoming people into your home who you don't know. Strangers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good." And why? "That he may have to give to him that needeth." Instead of stealing, go to work, Paul says. Earn an honest living so that you will have something to give those in need. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." The Greek word translated "to communicate" means to share what you have with others. This verse tells us that our works of mercy, our acts of generosity, are spiritual sacrifices that please the Lord. And again, I can't help but hearing an echo of those words in Isaiah chapter 58. You know, the Lord delights in his people's kindness and compassion. And then listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? In other words, how can he claim to love God when he could meet the needs of his brother but won't? My little children, John says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The early church took this seriously. The apostles taught the same thing. And then finally, number three, the power to be generous resides in the gospel. The power to be generous resides in the gospel. I think I've made it pretty clear that all of Christ's disciples are called to be concerned about those in need and to be generous. But the reality is that not all of his disciples find it easy. In fact, as I said earlier, some of us find it really difficult. And sometimes we'll try to justify not being generous. We'll try to justify not giving to others to meet their needs when we could. And often this devolves into questions about personal responsibility and government policies and welfare and all that kind of thing. We find a way to avoid this part of following Christ. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't be wise and thoughtful. Of course we should. But here I'm addressing those who struggle, those who find it hard to give. How do we overcome this? If being generous doesn't come naturally, what do we do? We look long and hard at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we grasp how kind and compassionate he has been to us, the more we are enabled to be kind and compassionate to others. The more we consider his great work of love, the more the Spirit changes us inwardly, the more he disposes us to love others and be concerned about them. The more tightly we hold on to Jesus, the less tightly we hold on to the things of this world. The power to be generous resides in the gospel. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's addressing the subject we've been thinking about today. He tells the church at Corinth that the Christians in Macedonia to the north of them, despite suffering greatly for their faith, have given generously to support his ministry, had given beyond their means. And then Paul turns his attention to the Corinthians and says this, verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. In other words, Paul is saying, you are rich in all of these ways, rich in faith, in knowledge, you work hard, you're gifted. Now be rich in this way as well. Be generous like your Macedonian brethren. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the frowardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. And I'm urging you to be generous so that you can demonstrate that your love is generous. And here's the key for the Corinthians and the key for us. Verse 9, Paul says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Brothers and sisters, when what Paul says here is in our minds and in our hearts, when we prayerfully and carefully ponder the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and what exactly he accomplished for us, then we will be able to overcome whatever barriers there are to being generous to others. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, I have been greatly helped and blessed in my Christian life by the kindness of others. People have given generously to me, and I suspect you've been blessed in the same way at various times too. We know how good this is, how edifying. We know how Christ-like this is. We don't need to be convinced. So let's do something. Let's do what we can. Let's give when we're able. May this Spirit flourish among us. May our care for those in need be a light for our Lord Jesus Christ in this dark and broken world. Amen.